John chapter 8, let's read verses 48 through 59. So 48 through the end of the chapter. It says, "Then the Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?' Jesus answered, 'I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death.' Then the Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?' Jesus answered, 'If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad.' Then the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." I've told you probably many times over that one of my favorite things about God is that he never asks us to do anything for him that he has not already done for us. When he calls us to love him, it is because he first loved us. When he commands us to love our enemies, it is because when we were his enemies, Christ died for us. When he tells us to deny ourselves, take the cross, and follow him, it is because he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself to take the form of a man, became obedient to death, and follow the will of the Father. There is nothing God asks from us that he has not already done for us. Over and over again, the scriptures call us to learn patience, to choose perseverance, and to build endurance. Hebrews 10:36 says, "You need to persevere." Romans 5:3 says that suffering will build in us endurance. James chapter 1 verse 4 commands us to let patience have its perfect work. And I know that I mention it often, but let's please stop warning people against praying for patience when God calls us to have it. When the reality is, without patience, we are easily deceived and easily defeated. Without patience, we miss out on seeing God's promises fulfilled in our lives. And without patience, we end up like Esau, trading what God is going to do for us so that we can do for ourselves right now. And we wonder why we live in lack when we keep telling each other, don't ask for the one thing that will give you the abundance God wants you to have. Because we don't want to wait. And we don't want patience. And I know where it comes from. The idea, don't pray for patience. Why? Because if you ask for patience, you end up having to be patient. But look at what patience provides for us. Patience always provides fulfillment. Patience always provides strength. Patience always builds maturity. Patience leads us to what God has for us. And it defeats the temptation to just grab what we can get for ourselves in the right here and in the right now. We have to stop protecting each other from difficult things at the cost of robbing each other of what's been promised to us. The thing that might be most important about endurance is that it's yet another part of God's character, and it's what God has done and is doing for us. We just finished reading Psalm 136, which says over and over again, 26 verses, says 26 different times, "His mercy endures forever." This morning, I want to talk to you about the incredible endurance of God. Not how he puts up with us, or how he loves us in spite of ourselves, but how he endures for us, how he endures on our behalf, how we are a part of the joy that was set before him, giving Jesus the strength and the desire to endure the cross and despise its shame. I want us to talk about how Jesus is the embodiment of the love defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and how he always protects, always trusts, always perseveres, and always endures. My prayer is that we will see through this passage in John that Jesus is the love that never fails because he is the lover that is chosen to endure. Without endurance, we will all taste failure. In fact, it's only endurance that keeps us from failure. What does Galatians tell us? Do not become weary in well-doing, that in due time we will reap a harvest if there's one thing, if we don't give up. So that means the key to fulfillment is endurance. John chapter 8, verse 28, the verse we started with today, is the Pharisees' response to the things that Jesus had been saying to them. It is actually a revelation of their lack of endurance, of their frustration, their stubbornness, and probably a bit of their fear. See, earlier in verse 39, Jesus had said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." This was not a judgment, it was a warning. Jesus was not making an accusation to bring guilt, he was exposing sin so that he could lead them to healing. See, the Holy Spirit is our comforter, but he cannot comfort what has not been exposed. Meaning that the comfort he brings is not to make us feel better, but to heal us of our hidden, stubborn bondage in sin. And so the Holy Spirit, before he can comfort any of us, we have to make room for him to convict us. If there is no conviction, we can be sure there will be no comfort. And so I think some of us live in this place where we resist conviction, but we wonder aloud why we aren't comforted. Why don't we feel better about this, but we won't receive the conviction, we won't receive the direction, we won't receive the correction that he's offering to us. And so what I want us to see about the Holy Spirit's character is that he can only comfort that which he's allowed to convict. Remember, Jesus said about him first, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So that means the first thing he does in our lives is to bring conviction. From that, he leads us into all truth. All truth has to take us past some things that aren't truth. Right? So the journey doesn't just take us, transport us from here to here. And in fact, that's not what Jesus said. It doesn't say he will transport you from being deceived to being knowledgeable. He will transport you from being wrong to being right. He will transport you from disobedience to obedience. He says he will guide you. It means that this is a journey in which we are coming out of one thing and being led toward another thing. But the in-between is where all the work happens. The in-between is where we're sanctified. The in-between is where we're not just sin is removed from us, but all of the filth of unrighteousness starts to come out of us. Where not only is the punishment removed, but the weight of carrying, of living, of being conformed to a world that is fallen begins to be lifted off of us, begins to be removed from us. He is a God who endures with us so that he can lead us to comfort. This is why, in my opinion, it's important that we remember the character of God when we are hearing the voice of conviction. His mercy endures forever. When God reveals sin, exposes immaturity, or calls us to repentance in any way, it is from his mercy and for our good. The problem with the Pharisees is that they argued with every word of correction. They defended themselves with every move of conviction. They made accusations at every call to repentance. Those of you who are parents, most of our kids go through a season where everything you tell them gets answered rather than obeyed. Doesn't matter what you have to say. It doesn't matter if you're offering them something good, there's a response that gets stated. Most of us do the same thing with God. We start explaining why we're immature. We start explaining why it's not really immaturity. We start explaining that we've always done it this way, or we've always felt this way, or this is how we were shown it. And these are just arguments. They're deflections. They're defenses of ourselves. So instead of just saying, "God, if you're convicting it, that means I need to change it," we start explaining it, hoping he'll say, "Oh, okay. Since you had it difficult, it's all right then." And we start allowing ourselves to live in things we cannot live in. There is a point. Paul said it this way. He said, when I was a child, I talked like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish things away. There's a point where a lot of us need to start putting childish things away. Just because it's the way you've always been, and forgive me a minute, it doesn't matter your age. It matters how long you've carried it. And if you've carried it for a long time, it's probably an immaturity that needs to be set aside rather than worked through. Amen. There are points where we have to stop. This is the way I respond. This is the way I react. This is the way. No, this is the way that you have been, not the way that we were meant to be. Amen. We have to stop arguing. We have to stop defending. We have to stop offering accusations when we get called to repentance. After Jesus said that they were Abraham's children, that if they were Abraham's children, they would do the works of Abraham, they argued with him and ended up saying that God was their father. So I don't know if you remember last week's message or last week's text, but basically Jesus says to them that he talks about his father. So they ask about who his father is, and then he talks about them being set free, and they say, well, we've never been in bondage. Again, they were living in bondage, announcing they'd never been in bondage. They were the slaves of Rome, announcing they weren't slaves to anybody. But then they make this statement, we are Abraham's children. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Jesus says that if you were Abraham's children, you'd do the things Abraham said. They said, God is our father. This is what we do when we argue. This is what we do when we won't let anything sink in because we already know better. This is what we do when we've already stubbornly decided that we are what we want to be, even if we are not what we were meant to be. So Jesus says, if God was your father, excuse me, he said, if Abraham was your father, you would do the works of Abraham. Then he says, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. And with this statement, the Pharisees exploded. This, when you read verse 48, make sure you read it and understand it. Verse 48 isn't a matter of fact. Verse 48 isn't a nice conversation. Verse 48 is insulting. It is venomous. It is vitriol. It is a lie on every statement. And so they say, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? They turned insults because of feeling conviction. They turned to insults because they felt conviction. You've had it happen, right? Mm-hmm. You've probably done it. I started with happen because it makes your hearts a little more open for what I wanted to say next. But we've all had it happen to us, and we've all done it to someone else. That moment where you're offended, that moment where your feelings are hurt, that moment where you feel the squeeze and you don't want to investigate whether there's truth in it or not. And so the first thing we do is try to distract from what got said to us by turning it on the one who said it. They turn to insults in their response to their conviction, and they say, you say we are not the children of Abraham. Well, you are a Samaritan. You say we're not the children of the Father. Well, you are demon-possessed. Accusations, insults, and responding to perceived evil with evil are always acts of the flesh. Racial and religious slurs are the product of Satan, no matter how they came from, where you heard them, or what you think is deserved. The moment we use slurs that are based on someone's race when they were made in the image of God, or someone's belief about God when that can only be given by God, we have immediately moved over into our flesh. We have immediately allowed ourselves to be led by Satan. There is no character of God in this kind of defensive and accusatory speech. Let's not pretend that it's some sort of righteous indignation. Their bondage was in control of their thoughts and their words. They would not endure the hard things that Jesus was saying, but thank God that Jesus was willing to endure the venom that they were spewing. Thank God he doesn't respond to us like we've responded to him. Thank God he doesn't respond to our evil with evil in right turn. Thank God that his mercy endures forever. Jesus responds to them by saying, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Jesus teaches what I think is an important lesson here. The character of God is to bring honor. The character of Satan is to attract attention. Jesus' point was that he could not have a demon because he was not pointing to himself. He was leading to the Father. Mm-hmm. See, the way of the world is the way of Satan. He is the ruler of the, it's still the prince of the power of the air and the ruler of this world. And so the way of the world revolves around how we feel, what we want, what we perceive, and what makes sense to us. The way of God trusts the Father, follows the shepherd, and brings glory to Jesus. And so Jesus continued and said, I do not seek my own glory. Over and over again, Jesus made it plain why he was here and what he was doing. I came to do the will of the one who sent me. I only do what I see the Father doing. I only say what the Father has commanded me. His final prayer before the cross is not my will, but yours be done. He is in this place and in this position where he's showing us to be sent from the Father always means to point back to the Father. And so here's just a great litmus test for all of us. If God is leading us, then all of our actions are pointing back to the God who started us in the first place. And I'll make it about us so that we don't make it about anyone else. Because I know we're supposed to test the spirits, but we judge each other far more than we were meant to. We have become fruit inspectors, thinking that's okay, and it's not. Judge not that you be not judged. With the same measure of judgment you give to each other, you will be judged as well. That should scare us to death. Yes. Yep. It should. It should slow everything down. When we want to stand in judgment, when we want to disagree, when we want to fight, when we want to argue, it should just ring in our hearts and our ears. Whatever judgment you give today is the judgment you will receive back. Judgment is a boomerang. It comes back to us in the same measure that we give it. And so give grace. Give mercy. It doesn't mean you stand alongside things that you know are wrong. It means you don't judge. You don't stand in judgment. You don't hope that they get exposed. Instead, you rather that they would be healed. There's a difference between that place of judgment and that place of concern, that place of enduring for intercession rather than demanding that change happen, that change comes. Jesus made all of these statements because endurance is not about getting what we want. It's about trusting God's heart and God's love, God's character, and embracing God's will. See, endurance doesn't hold out for what we've hoped for. Endurance holds on to God's will so that God will receive the glory. Endurance is about who we point to, who we're showing, who we're revealing, whose character we want to be known, mine or God's. Who needs to be made right? Me? Or does the righteousness of God need to come forth? See, sometimes the only thing in the way of God showing his righteousness is my demand to be right. And listen, righteousness and rightness are different things. Being right is about winning an argument. Being righteous is about revealing redemption. Sometimes we don't have to be right, but at all times we have to be righteous. We have to desire that God would be glorified. Just use Jesus as an example. How many times did he point out sin when he was surrounded by sinners? And yet there was something about his righteousness that caused a prostitute to come weep on his feet, that caused a thief to come down from his tree and go make him a meal and then offer to give back everything that he had taken and then some. That made stubborn religious Pharisees seek him out in the middle of the night to hear the truth from him. And there's something about who he was where he did not have to go around pointing out issues, but his life revealed the issues. There's a difference between righteousness and rightness, and in our culture we've lost the difference. And we fight to be right, even when it costs us being righteous. Mm-hmm. Moses shows this kind of endurance in Exodus chapter 32. Most of you are familiar with the story. Israel had chosen to create an idol. Moses was on the mountain with God for at least about 40 days. And at some point, the very people who sent him, the very people who said, go up on the mountain and talk to God, then said, we don't know if this dude's ever coming back or not. And so they go to his brother and say, build us an idol. Aaron takes all the gold, he puts it together, he melts it, he forms it, he shapes it, they get a golden calf, they set it up and they dance around it and they sing the most despicable song anywhere written in Scripture. Hear, O Israel, are your gods who led you out of Egypt. So it's not even like they created a god that would lead them the rest of the way. They created a god and gave him credit for what the only true and living God had done for them. God called Moses back to the mountain and God told him what was going on. And God announced to Moses what was happening. And then he told Moses that he was going to destroy Israel and start a new nation through him. But at that point, Moses held on to God's will for the sake of God's glory. It was in that moment that we see Moses showing the endurance of God through his own life. Moses reminded God of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he also asked God a question. He said, and I'm paraphrasing, but he says, why should the Egyptians think that you brought Israel to the desert to destroy them rather than deliver them? Why should Egypt think less of you than what you truly are? Why should your people's sin cause your character to be questioned? That's a good question. I think that's a question we need to start answering for ourselves. Are we allowing God to be seen through our character, or are we allowing our lives to show God's character? It's a very big proposition. Because I think a lot of us are shaping God to have our feelings and our passions rather than letting God shape our feelings and our passions. And so what makes sense to us must be from God. What offends us must be offensive to God. What we want to run with must be what God is running with, rather than understanding ourselves and knowing that what has to matter is God's glory. I can't shape His glory into what matters to me. Moses was contending for God's will for the purpose of God's glory. Sometimes endurance is about holding on for God's sake, even when it seems like it might be easier or better for us if we just let go, if we just give up or move on. God didn't start over when man sinned. He chose redemption, which is in itself an act of endurance. He's called us to do with Him, for Him, and through Him what He's already done for us. So He's called us to endure. His endurance is for our redemption. Our endurance is for His glory. Where He is glorified, men are redeemed. And so we see all of His will is that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. So everything He's doing in your life is not for your redemption. You're redeemed. It's that He could use your life to lead others to redemption. And so He has redeemed you, that you would glorify Him, that glory would redeem others. We are now firmly entrenched in the work of redemption. Our lives are not our own. We were bought with a price. His will is not about our pleasure. It is about His glory. And His glory is always for others' redemption. And so I'll ask you this morning, are we living for the redemption of others, or are we living to reap the promises of our redemption? See, His promises are yes, and He's the amen, which means your promises are settled. I know today they may not feel like it. Today you might not feel like you're living in them. There may be more time before they come to pass, but your promises are settled. We're not living to receive what God's already promised. We're living to fulfill what others have not received yet. We're living to bring redemption, not to see our own redemption come to pass. It's already done. What we see here is then, if we look at what Jesus says in verse 51 in response to their argument, in response to what He's doing, He says to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps My word, he shall never see death." To the very men that have just thrown racial and religious slurs at Him, Jesus offers grace and mercy. He promises them redemption if they will consider repentance. The endurance in this chapter is enormous. When we get our feelings hurt, when we get offended, do we ever consider the heart of Jesus? Do we respond out of the emotion, or do we respond out of the character of the one who has redeemed us? What's our go-to? Some of us pout. Some of us gossip. Some of us get angry. But how often do we intercede? How often do we slow down and recognize that they're not the whoever's hurt us isn't operating in the spirit they were meant to walk in? Mm-hmm. Do we ever slow ourselves down? And we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principality and powers. And yet most of our wrestling is done against the people who are being held by the principalities and powers. How often do we get so offended that we no longer contend for their freedom? Mm-hmm. You know why? Because we've just gotten wrapped in our own bondage again. Because anything that keeps us from longing for the redemption of someone else is our bondage, having control of our hearts and our minds and the way that we think about how God is working in us. In this passage, Jesus met the vilest slurs with promises of grace and offers of salvation. They called the Holy One demon-possessed. I still struggle with that because, like, if anybody deserved lightning, like, just in a moment, you know, thank God he's not like me, because you want to see demon possessed? that one's enormous, but I want us to understand the reality of what's getting said here. And please, I don't want to offend anyone, but we have to understand this because we read these things and they don't mean as much to us as they're supposed to. When they called him a Samaritan, they were using the N-word of their time. I want us to understand that. These things have correlations to us. They mean things to us. They have things to teach us. So when they say you're a Samaritan, if I call you a Samaritan, it means absolutely nothing to you. So understand what they're saying to him. Understand what they're saying about him. They're saying that he's inferior. They're saying that he is a race not worthy of their race. He's saying that there's something about how he was made that is less than how they were made. They are showing their superiority by trying to point out his inferiority. They're trying to humiliate him. But instead, he refused to depart from his character. He would not be shaken because he was so sure of who he was. But you know what else I see in this? He would not be offended or insulted because that would have diminished the Samaritans themselves. If that slur would have offended Jesus, then what would it have said about the Samaritans? Wouldn't it have said, you're right. I'm not one of them. Why? Because they're less than I am. But what have we already seen in Scripture? Before Jesus gets called this slur, he's already been to Samaria. He's already been led by the Father. He's already gone out of his way. He's already chosen to go sit at a well and meet with this Samaritan woman. He's already offered the gospel to an entire city in which many of them believed. And so what Jesus is actually saying by not arguing with them is, you're right, I am a Samaritan. You're right, they are of me, and I am of me. You're right, you cannot offend me because I've already joined myself to them. And that is a place where we have to learn as the body of Christ how to walk in racial unity, where there is nothing that could be spoken about someone else that we would not willingly wear, because you're right, we are of each other. You are right, we're all in the same image. We have beautiful differences, but we have the same image and the same Father and the same calling, and we will have the same home where we will keep our differences, but we will celebrate them together eternally. There's a point where we as the body of Christ have to be willing to walk with each other when others are trying to divide us. And rather than trying to prove how wrong someone is, take it, receive it, enjoy it. Prove it to be true. Because the reality is, while you're trying to diminish me, you are diminishing yourself. Because they are of me. And that is not some sort of proud or bold place that I'm taking. It's who I created them to be. And it's who I've chosen to be for myself. Jesus has already shown that, again, he was in himself a Samaritan. He was not offended by the racial slur. He was embracing it so that he can endure for the sake of the Pharisees. Jesus is offering eternal life to those that were trying to cause his immediate death. His mercy endures forever. Because, again, he doesn't even offer it to them as a threat or a warning. He just tells them, anyone who'll come after me will never taste death. Again, see the irony of it. See the reality of it. They are literally trying to kill him while he's literally offering them eternal life. His character, he would not be changed. In verses 51 and 52, the Pharisees then begin arguing with Jesus' promise that anyone who believes in him would never see death. And so he says, if you believe in me, you'll never see death. And they can't handle that. They won't receive it. They won't accept it as the gift that it is. And so they start an argument. Abraham is dead. The prophets are dead. How could you promise that those who believe in you won't ever die? Have you noticed that we tend to argue with what we don't understand? So if you say something to me that I don't understand, my first response is often to argue with you about it. Because I think that if it's true, I should understand it. We think so highly of ourselves that if I don't get it, it must not be right. We argue what we don't understand, and then the other thing we do is we fixate on our opinions. The problem is that while we're arguing from our lack of understanding, we are refusing to listen to God's abundance of truth. And so forgive me for a minute, but we all need to just be quiet. Let's stop defending what we think and start listening to hear what we could possibly not know. And I mean this in every arena. Stop talking and hear what's being said. Stop talking and ask God to speak. Get rid of what you are assuming and hear what he's saying. In Jeremiah, there was one prophet who prophesied truth, and all the rest of them prophesied lies. But you know what they prophesied? What made sense. Here's what they're all prophesying. We're not going to captivity. We're going to be fine. We're God's people. He's going to defeat our enemies. Don't worry about it. That makes sense to all of us. Can I be real honest? That's what a lot of us would like to prophesy over our own country right here and right now. And since we're prophesying it, we start living for it and we start bringing it about. But if we're not listening, we don't know what God is saying. And if we don't know what God is saying, we don't have anything to say, or at least we shouldn't. And so Jeremiah gets punished. Why? He goes to jail. He gets beaten. He's treated terribly for years and years. Why? Because he listened to what God said and he was bold enough to say, God's saying something different than what you guys are saying. We all want a prophet that tells us what we want to hear. Prophecy is important, but listen to me. If we're going from word to word so that we can get the ones that we want, guys, when I read scripture, there's a lot of words that aren't things that people want to hear. If every word that you and I are getting are about what's going to happen and we are grabbing it and we love it, something might be wrong with all the words. Because some of the words have to change our hearts. And some of the words have to convict us of sin. And some of the words have to challenge our belief system. And some of the words have to prepare us for things that are coming that are not what we want to come.
Yes.
And if none of the words are doing that, we've got to start questioning the words.
Right.
Because encouragement is corrective. Encouragement doesn't just make you feel better. Encouragement corrects what is broken, what is wrong, what needs to change. Let's stop defending what we think and start listening to hear what we could possibly, maybe, not know already. You hear me say it often, but we need to stop having arguments and start having conversations. We need to stop defending our positions and hear someone else's. We need to stop telling God what he should do and start listening so that he can tell us what he's already doing. Because I can promise you this, things are not what we think that they are. He's already doing more than we can see. He's already doing more than we can understand. And also, he's already doing more than we want him to do. This is a very human problem, but it's not one that we can overcome in ourselves. It's one that we have to endure so that he can lead us through it. It's a constant problem, though. Job chapter 42, verse 3, at the end of his ordeal, what did Job say? I spoke about things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me. Here's the problem about speaking about things we don't understand. We diminish what's actually happening because everything God's doing is too wonderful for us to understand, even the things we don't like. Even the things that are about captivity and bringing back. How is captivity too wonderful for us? Because you don't know the good that God's going to do when the captivity is finished. Job tells us, Matthew probably gives us the best example of this found in all of the scripture. Matthew 16:22, after Jesus announces for the first time that he would have to suffer and die, Peter responds and says, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And so what was Jesus' response to Peter? We probably could all quote it. We could do it in unison if we needed to. Get behind me, Satan. The problem is we stop there. Because we stop at anything that gets our attention. Jesus gets our attention so that he can teach us something we don't know. That's why he says things like, verily, verily, I say unto you. Most assuredly, I say to you. All of those things mean, listen, this is the truth. So don't get wrapped up in the opening. Hear the explanation. Get behind me, Satan, was to get our attention. The explanation comes afterwards, where he says, for your thoughts are not the things of God, but of the things of men. We cannot do God's will from our own thoughts. Even worse, we will not believe God's will, and we will never endure for God's will from our own thoughts, our own understanding, or our own ideas. We cannot show God's character while responding like men. For God to be glorified, we must be changed. No matter how much we want to bring him glory, we are bringing in an immature glory, or a stubborn glory, or an angry glory, or a bigoted glory. None of those glories are God's glory.
That's right.
All of them are the best that we can bring. But he wants to bring through us all that is true, all that is righteous, and all that is pure. The Pharisees, after this, after these statements that Jesus makes, the Pharisees asked a very important question at the end of verse 53. It's important because it reveals that they were hearing what Jesus was saying, and they were actually understanding him, but at the same time, they were stiffening their necks and they were refusing him. They say, who do you make yourself out to be? It's more than who do you think you are. It is, who do you say you are? You see the difference? They're now going outside of Jesus' thought process. They are recognizing he is who he says he is. They now understand he's the Messiah. This is why they can't be let off the hook. This is why we have to understand how dangerous stubbornness is. That those waiting for the Messiah finally recognized the Messiah but decided they didn't want that Messiah. That's what stubbornness does. Please don't ever confuse stubbornness and faithfulness. They are not even remotely similar to each other. And yet a lot of us think that they work together. Stubbornness is about our opinion. Faithfulness is about God's will. Stubbornness clings to what I want. Faithfulness surrenders to what God desires. There is a tremendous difference. Stubbornness keeps us from the kingdom of God. Faithfulness keeps us in the kingdom of God. We've got to learn the difference. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus' response was, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. See, Jesus reveals that this is a question of honor. And so I ask you today, who are we honoring? Meaning, are we speaking from and fighting for our opinion and our expectations or of God's character? Do we care more about the issues at hand or the character that we speak from? Once again, we see through the glass darkly. None of us know as much as we think we do. So all of our understanding of issues is skewed, it's veiled, it's seen darkly, but God's character has been made clear to us. And so here's the thing. I may not know what should happen in a situation, but I know what my character needs to be in every situation. So rather than me picking a side and fighting for it, I need to choose a character and stand firm in it. Because it does not matter the rightness of it, it matters the righteousness of it. None of us know what happened in other people's situations, but we know who we're supposed to be in every situation, and we know who God is in every situation. And so the calling is not for us to discern who's right and who's wrong, but to stand firm in what we know is right, and that is the character of God coming out of our words, our actions, and our mindsets. Jesus chooses the Father's character in the midst of every season. He endures with men so that he can reveal the goodness of God. I don't say this to be mean. I say it to be honest. All of us are skewed in our understanding. We cannot believe Satan's lie that we can do the work of God outside of God's character. God does things we don't understand. God does things we wouldn't think were from God, but it doesn't make sense to us that God would do something other than we want him to do. How many times have you said, I don't see how God could be glorified in this? I don't see how this could be the will of God. I don't see how this could be a part of God's plan. There's a point where we have to start recognizing you probably won't. In fact, often when we can see how it would be God, maybe it's too small to actually be God. Because he always has more. He's always going farther than we understand him to be. Just think about some of the things God did in Scripture. It doesn't make sense to us that God would start a brand new nation by telling one man and woman who had no children to leave their entire family and go to a place that he would show them when they got there. I've had people come sit with me and say, A.B., I feel like God is leading me to leave my job, or I feel like God's leading us to move, or I feel like God is leading us. And the question always comes up when they share that with me is almost all the time, but he hasn't shown us where to go yet. And God wouldn't call us to leave unless he's shown us where we're going. Really? Because God started this whole thing by telling someone to leave without showing them where they were going. Just because it doesn't make sense to us, just because it doesn't fit into our definition of wisdom, doesn't mean that it's not the heart and the plan of God. We have to be willing to understand how God moves, to understand God's character, even when we don't understand God's movement. It doesn't fit our sensibility that God would expand his church through the murder of Stephen. God should have spared him. What an incredible testimony he would have had if he got stoned and didn't die. Now that would have shown the presence of God. Instead of him looking into heaven and seeing Jesus stand up on his behalf, what if angels would have just come and surrounded him? Then that would have been a greater witness, right? I don't know. Clearly not. Because God always does what brings the most glory. The churches of Eurasia, especially of Asia, thought for sure that the gospel was better spread by Paul being free than Paul being bound. But what they didn't know is that the scriptures were being prepared for us by his bondage then. What if what's happening, you just don't see the big picture? Because I know I don't. And I'm not trying to diminish your discernment, but I bet you don't either. I bet there's pieces and parts that we get because we see through the glass darkly, and he is so kind to give us glimpses, but let's never confuse a glimpse with the portrait. Let's never believe that our flash of light is all the light that there is. That flash of light is to keep us moving, not for us to settle into. And we do it too often. We get something from God and we settle into it. This is what God wants me to know. This is how God wants to move in my life. If we would have stood against Abraham, Stephen, or Paul, or not against them, but in their difficulty, we would have been standing against God's will. And we would have been living outside of God's character. Look at what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 36. He quotes Psalm 44, 22, and he says, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." From that verse, Paul then writes the famous one that we quote all the time. In all this, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We like to split it up, but Paul is telling us together that through the facing of death, we end up becoming overcomers. That it is through the opposition that God is glorified. That it is through the difficulty that men are redeemed. We have to be willing to be sheep and trust our shepherd to fight for us and to provide for us. He is eternally enduring for us. We must be willing to endure with him and for him. Endurance is God's character, and it must become ours. We must stay in God's character, move how he leads us, and let him speak to us before we try to speak for him. If we are not hearing from God, we cannot presume to speak for God. What makes sense to us will rarely be what God has planned to accomplish. We cannot honor God outside of his heart, his character, and his hope. See, Jesus was always leading to the Father, leading to salvation. Even in the midst of brutal treatment, unfair accusation, and downright dirty lies, Jesus endured. His mercy endures forever. He offered salvation to these men who were insulting him. He has given salvation to us when we were at war with him, when we were his enemies, when we were still children of the devil, when we were everything that the Pharisees are. He endured for them and he endured for us. He is the great God of endurance. So I'll ask us today, how do we treat our enemies? How are you treating the people that are opposed to you? Because you have people opposed to you. Even you, E. We live in a culture that everyone's opposed to everyone. Because we're all looking for a place to be different. And we're all demanding that our difference be considered right. And so how do we treat our enemies? Because again, we live in a culture of enemies. No longer are we one with differences. We are now divided by our differences. Let's just be honest. We are not the United States right now. We are just a divided conglomeration. And we have these things that hold us sort of together, but there is no togetherness in us whatsoever. And so I'll ask again, how are we treating our enemies? Because you have enemies. Even if you don't call them enemies, which we do. Sorry. How are we treating our enemies? The scripture makes it very clear how we're called to treat them. Romans chapter 12, verse 4, bless those who persecute you, bless and don't curse. Matthew chapter 6, verse 44, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Even Jeremiah 29:7, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you in exile. How are we treating our enemies? With blessing? Are we blessing those who curse us? Or we just decided that our voice matters more than God's word? Are we treating fire with fire, which is a nice way of saying, are we giving evil to evil? That's what fire with fire means. It's just a very nice way to get around the word of God that says, do not respond to evil with evil. Are we overcoming evil with good, or are we just jumping in with it? Because let's be honest, our emotions want to jump in, right? Our emotions want to respond. Our emotions want to give you a piece of our mind. Our emotions want to defend. And you know what happens when we start defending? We turn to accusations and we turn to insults. We have become Pharisees in our own culture. Because we battle when we are supposed to be examples. We fight when we are supposed to stand firm. Are we being the pilgrims and strangers 1 Peter calls us to? Are we living like citizens of heaven as Philippians calls us to? Are we living in the character of God and the character of his kingdom? Are we choosing the character of endurance? Are we willing to be different? Not so that others will become like us, but so that others will see there is a difference. Because our calling is never to get people to agree. We're not called to rally. We're called to raise questions. And that's where our problem is that Peter says to always be ready to give an answer. That means live in a way that raises questions. And so we keep wanting to gather around. Let me find people who agree so we can gather around and get a bigger posse together. And the reality is he just wants us to be flickering flames in the midst of darkness. He wants us to be salt that preserves in the midst of what's spoiling. He wants us to be different enough that those who have already settled their hearts would have their hearts unsettled. And so is the way we're living proving what people think or causing questions that will give God room to work? I fear that right now we're proving what people already think. And we can say, well, they're wrong, but are they? Because our responses seem to be very rote rather than being very led by the Spirit of God. Verse 56, and we'll begin finishing this up. Verse 56, the Pharisees respond to Jesus, and they say, Jesus responds back to the Pharisees, and he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So let's just take this apart for just a minute. So what was Jesus' day? Let me ask it this way. What was Abraham's promise? Anybody, shout it out. What was Abraham's promise?
Father of many nations.
Why are we so fixated on one baby when the promise was way more than one baby? See, Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day because Abraham understood I wasn't promised a child, I was promised many nations. But even more than that, here's what the promise to Abraham really was. And I want this to sink in our hearts because this is what God's will is for our lives at this moment and every moment that we live. God's promise for Abraham was found in Genesis 22:18 when God says, all nations will be blessed by your offspring. The Messiah, redemption, was Abraham's promise.
Yes.
And so it wasn't Isaac out of barrenness. It wasn't a nation out of Egypt. It wasn't priests. It wasn't a tabernacle. It wasn't a temple. It was the Messiah that would come and bless every nation by offering salvation to all. And so Abraham rejoiced because even though it was hard for him to believe for the baby, somehow he never stopped believing for the redemption.
Amen.
And so he understood that if I can endure, if I can hold on, if I can live long enough to let God do in me what he wants to do, he will finish what he's promised to do. And so Abraham's one of those who died before he saw the promise, but he believed the promise, and in it he rejoiced. And so Jesus was able to say, Abraham saw my day from a distance. He saw when I would come, and as the son of Abraham, the son of Isaac, I would make everyone some sons. He saw the day when not one nation would be blessed, but all nations would be blessed through me. He knew the day when someone would come and tear the veil and tear down the partition. He knew the day when salvation would be offered to you and me, even though we should not have had salvation, according to the original understanding of the plan. So Abraham's promise is not just about Abraham. Abraham's promise is about God and what he would do through Abraham. Your promise is the same. And so forgive me for a minute. Please stop clinging to promises that are about you and understand that the promises God has, he will do things in your life to fulfill his promise. And so if you're waiting for God to do something, you're waiting to see redemption come through your life. You're not waiting for God to give you something in your life. And we are so bound by these things we're waiting for that we can't see the redemption that God wants to burst forth. And so the reality is the promise of healing is about others being saved. The promise of spouses is about others being saved. The promise of children is others being saved. The promise of jobs and buildings and people, it's about others being saved. And so if we're what we think Abraham is and we rejoice when Isaac is born, we will miss the redemption that Isaac is birthing.
Yes.
And we'll be disappointed, to be very honest. Because let's just put this on human terms. Abraham didn't die the father of a nation. He died the father of a son. But Abraham knew that the son was nothing more than a marker for the promise that every nation would be redeemed. I'm not telling you to give up on your promises. I'm telling you to stop squeezing them so tight that you'd only think they're about your life. And understand that if God's working redemption, then he is the only one that can work it. Let him have his way. Give him space. Give him room. Stop pleading for him to do what he's already said he's going to do and start asking for him to get you ready to be a part of what he's going to do that's greater than you. Because he will. It's what he does with Abraham for 25 years. Why did it take so long? Because Abraham needed to be ready for redemption, not just fatherhood. Forgive me for a minute. You need to get ready for redemption. not just healing, not just provision, not just being married, not just a building, not just a community. We need to get ready for redemption. And until we do, we are what God's waiting on. We are not waiting on God. The Pharisees could not understand. They were interpreting Jesus' words by their understanding. And they say to him, so he says, before Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And so Jesus says, you are not even 50 years old. How did you see Abraham? We're so foolish in our arguments. Once again, we're so quick to argue that we haven't actually heard anything that God said. And so again, one more question for today. How are you and I interpreting God's word and the Spirit's leadership? By what makes quick sense? Or by what we've already learned about God through His Word. See, we can only interpret God's Word and God's voice by God's character and what has been revealed to us by the Word of God. In verses 54 and 55, Jesus told the Pharisees, "You say that He is your God, yet you have not known Him." This is the third time Jesus has said it within a course of a couple of weeks. Earlier in chapter 7, verse 28, at the Feast of Tabernacles, it says that He cried out, meaning He shouted with loud emotion, "You do not know Him who sent Me." When we don't learn God's character through God's Word, we end up forming Him into our image by our own interpretation. We must require ourselves to interpret who God is by His Word and through His character. We do not get to shape what God says into how it fits our expectation. Our expectations must be shaped by what God says. His character matters more than anything else. And so then Jesus decides this conversation needs to end. But as He always does, Jesus doesn't end things by de-escalating. He's not a peacekeeper. He's a peacemaker. And so Jesus is that one, if you notice, that kind of throws a match onto the flame before He walks out. He's the original mic dropper, if you will. And so Jesus says to them before Abraham was, "I am." See, He's answering their questions. Who do you say that you are? How could you have seen Abraham before Abraham was? I am. And the language is perfect. Because this is a people who understood that God was I am. This is a people who understood the Eternal One is I am that I am. This is a people that understood that I am brought them out of Egypt, and I am was sending another prophet, and I am was sending a Messiah. And so He says to them in all of this, in all of their questions, in all of their arguing, in all of their frustration, He makes Himself very plain. Before Abraham was, I am. And their response was that they picked up rocks, and they were ready to kill Him. He had endured them, but they would not endure for Him. They had rejected what He was saying because it didn't match what they were thinking and what they were expecting. And so we have to look at it. They suddenly knew this is Him. We don't want Him. So I ask you today as we begin to close, what if what God is doing isn't what you're wanting? Are you willing to endure? Or are you ready to demand? What if God wants you to take your eyes off what you're waiting for and set them firmly on what He's already doing? What if God hasn't called you to stop and wait until He gets here with what you want Him to bring? What if He's called you to keep going and believe He'll meet you along the way? Will we endure for Him simply because He's endured for us? Will we respond to God as He has responded to us? And even more, will we respond to this world we live in as God has responded to us? In this divided, twisted, frustrating world that we are in right now, will we choose love, patience, grace, mercy, and endurance? Are you and I willing to be agents of God's character rather than carriers of our understanding, our own desire, and our own wishes for how things would be? Are we willing to let it all go so that the only thing we're holding on to is Him? Because He's all that matters. And I don't want to make this too political at the close, but let's just be honest. He's neither on the right nor the left. Amen. He's also not in the middle for those that say, "Well, that's why I'm moderate." He's above it. He's above all of it. And until we're willing to join him, we find ourselves in places we don't belong,
Amen.
Acting in a character that isn't his, trying to accomplish a purpose that he is not interested in accomplishing. And so I say that not just in the political realm, in our homes, in our children, in our marriages, we're above it. Stop being of this world, and let's endure with him so that we can endure like him. This morning, in just a few moments, we're going to take communion. And I'm going to ask, as Zacchaeus and Melissa will come back in just a moment and play, I'm just going to ask us to just listen and worship and get our hearts ready this morning. But I want there to be two things that we deal with in our own hearts today. I want us to give thanks for his endurance. Thank you, Jesus, for enduring me. For enduring for me. For enduring with me. Thank you because I have not been easily led. Thank you, because I don't just go because you ask me to. I ask for an explanation of why I should go. Thank you for being patient with me the same way you were patient with the Pharisees. But then I want us to ask ourselves and ask him to search our hearts and prepare us to endure for him. He gave mercy. Today, when we take the bread and the wine, we should be extending mercy until he returns. He says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. That's not just remembrance that he has been, it's remembrance that he will be. And so what we need to do today as we partake of communion is not only give thanks for how he has worked in our lives, but to commit ourselves to work like him, not for him, like him. Because the only way you live for Jesus is to live like Jesus, so that we would live like Jesus until he returns. This is not about an external outcome. It's about an internal decision. I choose you because you chose me. Would you bow your heads and we'll begin preparing ourselves to partake of it.